Now, this evening we are looking at the third part, or the second part if we're to look at it properly, but the third of our lectures of Christ speaking about the last things. Christ here speaking about individual eschatology, or the individual last things. And we looked this morning at the subject of death, and this evening we want to consider the Lord's teaching on the subject of judgment. And we did say that as the Spirit has inspired the Word of God, and that Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, so we can go to any part of the Scripture and we can have a mind as to what the Lord Himself says to us. Judgment. Between death and judgment, there takes place the resurrection. Between death that we discussed this morning and this subject that we are looking at this evening, judgment, there is the resurrection of the bodies. And that's what we are told in verses 21 and 22. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 22 is speaking about judgment, and verse 21 is speaking about the resurrection. So that at the point of death, when the body and the soul is separated, and we said that the body may be described as sleeping, but the soul sleeps not. The soul is conscious after death. There comes that point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he resurrects the dead. Those that have done good, we are told in verse 29, are resurrected unto life, and those who have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So that everyone is resurrected at the same point in time. The Lord comes. It is one of the purposes of his second coming. He comes to raise the dead. And that should not surprise us, because we are told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is the first fruits of them that sleep. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. Now that casts our mind back to the Old Testament. It casts our mind back to the crops. And what they would do is, the farmer would cast his eye over the crop. He would cast his eye over the vineyard. And he would look for that first appearance of that grape. That was the first fruit. And it gave them an idea of when the crop was going to come to fruition. Because as sure as that first grape appeared, then the others would appear also. And as sure as Christ rose again from the dead, we shall rise also. Now these bodies, as we said this morning, at death, these bodies, as they sleep in the grave, are still united to Christ. And they are brought, as we are told by Paul writing to the Thessalonians, they are brought to meet Christ in the air. Those that died in their sins, when they are raised, are still in their sins. And those who died in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they are raised, are still in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the resurrection, judgment takes place when Christ himself as mediator is appointed judge. We have that coming before us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25 and the verse 31. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. The Son of Man there is bringing before us with a very great force the fact that he is the mediator. Not Jesus Christ as the Son of God now, but Jesus Christ as the mediator, the God-man. Two natures in one person. And he has given this power to judge. I want us to notice a number of things this evening, and we shall do our very best to get through them. And if we don't, we don't. The first thing is this: I want us to think as we are going through this of what the historical biblical teaching is on judgment. And I want us to look at the second place of the one who was appointed as judge. In the third place, the method of that judgment. And fourthly, the place, the time, the length of the judgment, the fear and the joy that should exist when we think about the judgment. And sixthly, the rebuke that even the Lord's people will find in that judgment. Firstly, what does the Bible teach? Judgment is confined to the New Testament. Not at all. Judgment is there in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Indeed, that was the very core of what we were singing about in Psalm 2. That the Lord shall indeed, with his ire and wrath, judge those who come against him. The Bible teaches clearly, right throughout the scriptures itself, that there is to be a general and a public judgment. Now, we noticed last night that there are those, and they speak about a secret rapturing, about a secret withdrawing of Christians out of this world, and that somehow everything is cloaked in secrecy. That is not how the Bible brings it to us. The Bible tells us that this judgment is going to be a judgment that is public. Every eye shall see him, we are told, when he returns. Now, we cannot today look out into nature and say that we can see in nature the fact of the revealed truth that God is going to judge. We can look out into nature today and we can see, well, there is proof of the existence of God. There are many things that book of nature cannot tell us. It cannot tell us the way of salvation. That is why we have the scriptures of truth, that special revelation of God. Nor can it tell us that there is going to be a judgment. That is what the scriptures tell us, that there is going to be this judgment. But human conscience tells us, even in our unregenerate days, even today, the heathen that have never heard the gospel know that there is going to be a judgment. And they know that they are going to be judged. And if you take on board perhaps somebody like Professor Dawkins, who is a self-confessed atheist, and we don't hold for one moment that there is such a thing as somebody who is a real, true atheist. What they are doing is they are denying, as Paul says, the truth in unrighteousness. They know within their hearts that truth, but they are keeping that truth suppressed. The moment that Dawkins admits that there is a God is the moment that he has to admit that before that God he will stand and that God will judge him. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. Here he's speaking about the Gentiles, and he says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or self-excusing one another. You see, men today, heathens today, have a conscience that is accusing them of their sin and reminding them of judgment. The scriptures tell us that. The scriptures also tell us, friends, this, that judgment will be a judgment of the quick and the dead. There are a number of passages, I'll just give you those. Jude 14 and 15, Matthew 12, 36, and 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. What does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible teaches that there is indeed going to be a judgment. And the Bible teaches that all men have a knowledge that they will be judged. The biblical teaching. But then I want us to consider in the next place that there is a final judgment. And this final judgment is a judgment that is given to Christ himself. It is given to Christ himself. We have that brought before us in John chapter 9. John chapter 5, sorry, the passage will be read. John chapter 5. And verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You see, God is the one, the Father himself, is the one who has the right to judge. That is told to us by Abraham himself. Abraham tells us in Genesis chapter 18 and the verse 25. He says of God, he said, he is the judge of all the earth. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4 and 8 that he is the righteous judge. Again, he tells us in Romans 2 and 5 that the judgment is the righteous judgment of God. Let us keep that in our mind because this is important. God has the right to judge. But then here in John chapter 5 and the verse 22 that we read, that all judgment is now committed unto the Son. Therefore, the Son has to be God. And this is one of those problem areas that the Jehovah's Witness cannot grasp. You see, they don't believe that there is going to be a judgment. How can you judge men and women if you believe that their souls have been annihilated? Isn't it interesting that when one doctrine falls, all the others fall as well. So that what you are left with at the end of the day, many of these cults and false religions, is you're left with nothing at all. You're left with nothing at all. No, this judgment, friends, has been given to Christ himself, and had given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man, verse 27. Because of who he is the God-man, the Redeemer. Now, why is it that God himself as Father, and remember how he is defined in the Catechism, always remember what the Catechism teaches, because it has in concise form and in the distilled form an entire host of theology. It tells us exactly who God is. He is infinite. That means he cannot be contained. He is eternal. That means not only does he not have an end, but he never had a beginning. But it also tells us he is unchangeable. He is immutable. He cannot change. He is no variation. Because why? He is Spirit. Now, all judgment has been given unto Christ, because he is not Spirit alone. He is God manifest in the flesh. And in order for this judgment to be seen and viewed in a public fashion, it was needful that all authority be given unto the one who is God manifest in the flesh. Because of his work, that good pleasure of God would prosper in his hand, as we are told in Isaiah 53. He takes the authority of God to judge. A public judgment, a general judgment, a universal judgment, a judgment that will be seen by all. But how will he come? This judgment that is going to take place, this final judgment, how will Christ come? This one who sits on the throne, we are told, of his glory, how will he come? Well, he will come, friends. The purpose of his coming is to judge. Remember what we said last night? There are those in the belief that it is to set up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years upon the earth, with his seat of authority and power in Jerusalem. That's a false view, because Christ said himself, didn't he, before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." So he is not coming to reign. He is coming to judge. How is he coming to judge? Well, friends, we are told, aren't we, that he's coming with great clouds. Now, you can go back into the Old Testament and you can see where this apocalyptic language is coming from. Ezekiel's prophecy, Isaiah speaks about the coming in clouds. It's always the idea of coming to conquer. And he is coming with great clouds. Not now in humility. He came in humility. He was born in a manger. He came in humility. But when he comes again, he's coming with these great clouds. He's coming in terror and he is coming in judgment. And he will come with great glory. And the text that you can look up later is Luke chapter 9, verse 26. And it's going to be a more glorious coming. When Christ comes again, there will be a more glorious coming because of how he comes. We're told a number of things of how Christ comes. The first thing we are told is this, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 6, and I'm giving you these verses because I know otherwise we will not get through if we have to look up all of these texts. But we are told that he is going to come with the sound of the last trumpet. a great sound. It is the last trumpet. And that will increase the glory that he has in judgment and in power. But we are also told in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31 that this will be noticeable and this glory will be seen because of the splendor of his throne. The one who sits upon the throne of his glory, we are told in Matthew chapter 25. Now, a throne speaks about authority. A throne speaks about the ability to reign by right with rulership and with power. The importance of having the ability to go forth to conquer and to subdue. But it will also be glorious because of how he comes. He comes also, we are told, with the host of the angels as his servants. Oh, friends, are you getting tonight something of a view of what it will be when Christ comes again in judgment? And we are told in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 that the saints will be given a place of judgment, a place of rulership over the earth. Surely the one who is our King and the one who is our Lord, when he comes again, the people of the Lord will be vindicated, but they will also be glad. They will be praising his name because now he is in the position of authority and of power to be seen by the masses of the earth. But if this is so, and it is so, and it's all now concentrating upon this judgment, we surely ask the question, do we not? Who will be judged? Who will be judged? And we'll look at this later on, who will be judged. But just in passing, who will be judged? Well, we can say this surely, that the devils themselves will be judged. Satan and all his demonic host will be judged. Indeed, they will be cast down into hell. They will be delivered into those place, that place of chains and darkness forever and ever, in that hell that has been created for them. And this is just by an aside, I know that you know it, but you know that it is impossible for those fallen angels to ever be redeemed. It is impossible. When Christ came to redeem, he came to redeem man. He did not come to redeem the fallen angels. Because when man fell, he fell in Adam. He had a covenant head. The angels fell, they fell individually. And they are cast into that place of destruction for all eternity. So the devils will be judged. But also, all men will be judged. And I want to lay emphasis upon this evening, that all men will be judged. There are those who say that the Christian will not be judged. It's only the ungodly and the profane that will be judged. But that is not what Scripture itself says. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Romans 14 and verse 10 says, "All stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 says, He will judge the whole world in righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, Romans 14 and 10, Acts 17 and 31, all have the idea of all our world. I want us to keep that in our minds when we move a little bit later on. But in the third place, not only have we the biblical teaching on judgment and the one who is the appointed judge, but we ask about the method of this judgment. How will Christ judge? Well, it is going to be a judgment. It is going to be a court of law. It is described very often as the great assize, the great court, the great judgment. And every part of this court, every part of this great trial, every part of this great judgment, like every other court trial, has its component parts. It has its summons in the first place. It has its summons. How will Christ summon this court? Well, we have hinted at that earlier on. We said that there will be that trump of God. We are told that it is the voice of the archangel that goes forth. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16. That there is a great sound of the trumpet in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. So that when Christ summons this judgment day, He is letting all of the world know that He is summoning everyone to appear before His judgment seat. There is not going to be one who will say, I will not turn up on this day of judgment. This summons is general. This summons is loud. This summons is heard by all. So how will this judgment take place? Well, there won't be a summons. But secondly, you cannot have a summons if you don't summon someone to appear. And there is going to be an appearance. We are told that there is going to be a separation of good and evil. Just like the shepherd would divide his sheep. That's what we're told in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 32. The division of the sheep. And no one will be able to turn aside from this appearance. Indeed, we are told in Matthew chapter 24, and you will remember that Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 were the great chapters that refer to eschatology, or the doctrine of the last times. We are told that in verse 31 of Matthew 24, that the angels will gather together His elect from the four winds. So this appearance that we have to appear before the throne of judgment, we will be gathered before that throne by the angels who will gather us and who will answer to the Master. You will, of course, know that the reference here is to the angels that fell not, to the holy angels. They are doing the bidding of the Master. So here we have this judgment. There is a summons that goes out. There is an appearance that has to be made. But then this judgment is going to be a perfect judgment. It's going to be a righteous judgment. There will be no possibility of appealing from this court, because everything will be done exactly right. You see, there won't be evidence that will be taken.
Now, you might say tonight, God knows all things. And He does. He is omniscient. Christ as the judge knows all things. And He does. And it might enter our mind that somehow at the day of judgment that because He knows all things that He is automatically going to judge.
Oh no, friends. There will be the taking of evidence. And we are told that the taking of this evidence, that the sin of every person will be laid bare. Indeed, the books are open, we are told, in Revelation. And those books are many and they are various. And one of the books that will be opened is the book of nature. You see, tonight we perhaps are concerned what will happen to those people in the Amazonian rainforest who have never heard the gospel, who have never heard of the existence of God, who go out into a lost eternity rejecting God. The book will be opened. The book of nature will be opened. And they will have no excuse because, as we are told in Psalm 19, that the handiworks of God declare who He is and His majesty and His glory. The books will be open. The scripture will be open. Every sermon we have heard, every passage that we have read, every time that we have turned aside from one way or the other, all of these things will be brought. Our thoughts. Romans chapter 2 verse 16 says that He judges the secrets of men. The thought. He judges the secret that nobody knows but yourself. Our words will be judged. For by the very words shall they be justified. By the very words shall they be condemned. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 36 and 37. And if the thoughts are judged, and the words are judged, is it any surprise that our works are going to be judged? For God shall bring every work into judgment. Ecclesiastes 12 and 14. What will be the standard? What will be the standard? Well, one standard most certainly will not be your neighbor and my neighbor. You know, perhaps because of our weakness it can perhaps enter our mind that, well, we are doing a little bit better than our neighbor. Even as Christians, that can creep into our mind. It cannot be our neighbor. The standard that we will be judged against is the standard of God's perfect, righteous and holy law. Now, friends, we come to ask, will the sins of believers be shown then? Some say, yes, the sins of believers will be shown. They will be revealed. Others say, no, they won't. And these two interpretations have gone on for many years. But let me just say this, and I'll leave this with you. If the sins of believers will not be revealed on the day of the great assize, why does it say that both shall give an account of themselves to God?
Why does it say that?
If the sins of believers will not be revealed on the day of judgment, why is it that both will appear before the throne of judgment? If the sins of believers will not be revealed on the day of judgment, why is it that we are told in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 that ministers of the word and sacrament must give an account? Those are two interpretations. I wouldn't say that it is something that we should divide ourselves over. I certainly believe that the teaching of Scripture is that the sins of the Lord's people will indeed be revealed for all to see on the day of judgment. That is my opinion. The acquittal of believers will be shown on the day of judgment. And in order to show that acquittal, there must be a showing of our guilt. When we stand before Christ in judgment, it is not a case that Christ is going to excuse us in the sense of making us innocent. That is not what salvation is. Salvation is not cancelling out and making us innocent. We are not innocent. We are guilty. We are guilty. We know that we are guilty. The Bible tells us that we are guilty. But the Bible tells us that there is a ransom. There is a ransom that redeems us from our guilt. And so often, isn't it the case, that so often, friends, we don't apply the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ to our conscience. We know the doctrine of justification. We know the theology of the doctrine of justification. But have we grasped in a practical way what justification is? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not at the judgment. But there is therefore now no condemnation. It is often the case, isn't it? And I am digressing here. I make no apology for it this time. It is the case, is it not, that very often we believe that we are justified. And then at the next moment, we start to have this sense of guilt for our sins that are past. And that, I believe, is one of the reasons that many have a lack of assurance. Many have a lack of assurance because they have not dealt with the guilt. And the fact remains that you do not have to deal with the guilt. The guilt has been dealt with in justification. Because in justification, it is not your sins that are removed. We're still sinners. But it is the guilt and the penalty of the sins that is removed. And friends, if Christ has justified you, are you not justified? Are you not justified? Are you not justified in your mind and in your conscience? Why is it that so often we beat ourselves up for the sins that we have committed in the past?
and we deal with ourselves, we judge ourselves in a way that if we are in Christ, we will not be judged again for punishment. We will be judged as we see, but not for punishment. There is the evidence. There is the sentence also. We cannot accept for a moment that only the good deeds are mentioned in judgment. And because we are told in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34 that Christ says to those on his right hand, "Come ye blessed of my Father." You see, when he says to his people first, "Come ye blessed of my Father," that is their vindication. That is their glorification. That is their establishment and their setting forth before all others that he is glorified. The sentence is given to them first. "Come ye blessed of my Father." But a sentence is no point in the judge making a decree from the bench if that judgment is not executed. And that judgment is executed. It's either executed that the ungodly go to hell, as we shall see tomorrow morning, if the Lord enables, and the godly go to heaven. That is the execution of the judgment, as we hope to deal with in Leverborough tomorrow evening. The Bible's teaching, the appointed judge, the method of the judgment, but fourthly, the place, the time, the length of that judgment. First of all, the place. Well, we know where the place of this judgment is going to be. The place of this judgment is going to be not in heaven. The place of this judgment is going to be not upon earth. The place of this judgment is going to be in the air. That comes out before us in Matthew chapter 24. When they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven. And we are told in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that we are caught up together with him in the air. So the place of this judgment is going to be midway between heaven and earth. The time of this judgment, well, the time of this judgment is going to be in the last days. And after this judgment, in these last days, this earth will perish. We don't know how long this judgment will take place. Some people think that it's going to be in a split moment. Others think that it could span over days. Friends, it could span over thousands of years. We know not. The Bible hasn't told us. But what we do know and what we can say is that it will take as long as God has decreed that it will take. And it will be a perfect time to accomplish all that he has decreed that should be accomplished in that time. We do know that it will come suddenly. It comes as a thief in the night. However, despite that, there are going to be signs that will point to that coming judgment. There are going to be famines. There are going to be pestilences. There are going to be false prophets. There is going to be an apostasy in the church. Now, that word apostasy, it comes from the word meaning there's going to be a falling away. A falling away from the truth. And it's only those who once had the truth can actually fall away from the truth. Somebody who never had the truth can't fall away from it. So it's not going to be an apostasy within Islam or within Hinduism. It's going to be within the professing church. And those days are going to be days that are terrifying. We get that from Scripture itself. There's going to be a persecution of the Christians.
If you have a certain interest in eschatology and the study of the last things, you can go to Revelation and you can see that the harlot will be overthrown, that the throne of the beast will be cast down, all of those things. And that's outside of what we can see tonight. But that is the time scale that we're looking at. It's indefinite. But certain things will precede the judgment. Fifthly, we have the Bible teaching, we have the appointed judge, we have the method of the judgment, the place, the time, the length of the judgment. But we also have the fear and the joy which should accompany that judgment. The fear and the joy which should accompany that judgment. Well, there should be a fear in the ungodly because of the judgment that is to come. When you take all of what we have said before about the court, about the assize, about the summons, and about the appearance, and about the evidence, and about the sentence, and of the execution of the sentence, that friend should strike fear into those who are outside of Jesus Christ. A fear for their souls. Because remember, at this judgment, they will have no advocate. No advocate. They also have to remember, and friends, when we stop here, we say this, the Lord's people should be praying for those who are still outside of Christ. Let us never come with a sense of superiority. We were once there. We pray that the Lord would do a work that we cannot do. But there is going to be a great and notable day of the Lord. Now that in itself, as we are told in Acts chapter 2 and 20, that great and notable day of the Lord speaks abundance of the sense of solemnity and of the somber nature of that day of judgment. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, you know that text very well. That day, we're told, will burn as an oven. Those who are careless, not just those who reject the word, but those who are careless about the word, they have a sense to fear in that day. They perhaps attend the house of God, and yet they will be held accountable for how they hear the truth of God to their soul. It will be a day to fear, but it will be a day of joy. And it will be a day of joy for the Lord's people, because those who have been justified and those who have been sanctified do not fear the coming of the Lord. Indeed, they are impatient, James tells us, for that coming day. James chapter 5 and verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draw nigh. He said, be patient, it's coming. I know you're impatient, you want it to come, but be patient, for the day of the coming of the Lord draw nigh. It will be a day of joy because, friends, our Lord will be glorified. Before men, before devils, He will be glorified. We will see Him in His rightful place, reigning upon the earth in a non-temporal way, in a spiritual way, in a glorious way. At the time, friends, well, it will be a time of refreshment for the Lord's people. A time of refreshment, because it will be a time of deliverance. And that which your soul has waited for, you will then see. We'll leave that point there, and I just want to touch on this one before we conclude, because our time is gone. The day of judgment and judgment itself will be a rebuke, in some cases, for the people of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, of course, here is writing in this well-known chapter that we have quoted. It speaks about the resurrection, etc., etc. And in verse 41 of chapter 15, he says this: "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star different from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead." Now, friends, what does this mean? Well, there is something that has concerned me, and I'm sure it has concerned others as well. That very often you hear from Christians, and I have heard it recently, that very often you hear from Christians that somehow they, as they have laid hold upon Christ and they have been saved, that salvation will be accomplished and everyone in glory is going to have equality. Everyone in heaven is going to be equal. There is going to be only the judgment between salvation and reprobation. There is going to be no judgment about rewards in heaven. Now, as we have been told here by Paul, this is not so. We are going to be judged in order that we receive rewards for the deeds done in the body. Now, you know that there are degrees of punishment in hell. The Catechism speaks about some sins are more heinous than other sins. There are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. Not everybody in hell will receive the same degree of punishment. Neither in heaven will everyone receive the same reward. Because as he says, one star differeth above another star in glory. Now this is an important fact, isn't it? It is an important fact because it should shape how we walk, how we commune, how we conduct ourselves as believers. We will be judged by how we deal with our fellow men, how we deal with our fellows in the church, how we deal in the church. We will be judged on all of these issues. And I believe that this is something that as Christians, we don't always grasp. There are rewards and degrees and levels in heaven for His people. Some will receive one measure, some will receive two measures,
Some will receive three measures.
But there are decrees of rewards. The last point I was going to mention, and I can just mention it in two sentences. What about this latter-day judgment on the nations? How will the nations be judged in that last day? Well, they won't be. The nations will not be judged upon the last day. No nation will ever stand before God in judgment on the last day. Nations are judged now. Nations are judged now. Mr. Cameron and Mr. Salmon, they will stand as we all shall stand at that last day and give an account of themselves. And yes, they will have to give an account of themselves. But Scotland and Ulster and England and Wales are being judged now. Are being judged now. Don't we see that judgment coming upon our nation? We don't have to wait until the day of the great assize for that. That is happening now. As it is appointed unto man once to die. That was this morning. After this, the judgment. The Lord lets his word in this place. Name say, please. Lord, gracious and eternal Lord, we bow before thee. And we know that the part of thy word that we have dealt with this evening is indeed a sobering part. It is a solemn part. But we pray, Lord, that thou would impress upon each and every one of us that it is a needful part. And we ask thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst send forth thy word in power. That thou, O Lord, would bless what has been said. And that thou would prepare each and every one of us for that judgment to come. Our gracious and eternal Lord, we pray that thou wilt continue with us and prepare us on this thy day for coming into the courts of thy presence tomorrow. We pray that thou wilt give us that sense that we are to prepare ourselves with thoughts of thy glory and of thy majesty. That we would come in prayer and in supplication that thou would come and bless us. We pray that there might be a prayer that is offered for our own hearts and indeed for the heart of the one who will bring thy word. Oh, gracious and everlasting Lord, we pray that thou wilt forgive us our sins. Jesus' name and prophecy. Amen.